The church intentionally chooses Matthew chapter 6 for Ash Wednesday because we're going to get these crosses emblazoned in ash on our forehead, and we're going to go out into the world. And so that's juxtaposed against this text from Matthew that says, don't do your acts of righteousness to be seen by men. I mean, it seems like a contradiction. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. Let's pray first, and then we'll dive in. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6. Father, thank you that you brought us here tonight. We ask that you help us to examine our lives and our souls and our minds, bring to the forefront of our minds those things that we must confess and repent of. And I pray that you'll also assure us once more of your promise of forgiveness to all those who do repent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There used to be, well, actually, it's still showing. Ann tells me that the show is still on. But I used to watch American Idol a lot. I think it's not been canceled, but it's just not as popular as it was. But if you haven't seen American Idol, the goal was to find some undiscovered superstar singers. People good enough to make it big, but who'd never been given a chance. And the first show, I think it was the first show of the season, was always, I thought, the best, because that was open auditions. And what it was is that they would go to a certain city, and anyone in the city who felt like, my voice is just amazing, I'm just an awesome singer, and I should be the next American Idol, that person can go and sing in front of the judges and everybody who's watching on TV. And what made it so funny and fascinating was that I would say many, if not most, would come in, full of confidence. I'm the best here. My voice is just matchless. Get ready to hear the new American Idol, and then they'd sing, and it was just awful. It was terrible. And you felt bad for them, so you didn't want to laugh, but you did laugh because it was funny. And it would just be awful. And you think, this person's in her 20s. Doesn't she have parents who love her? Who say, sweetheart, I love you, but this isn't your future. But often the parents would be right there with the people auditioning. Does this person have any friends who might say, maybe you should think about doing something else? How does that happen? Well, I think we can all understand how it happens that people with such terrible voices would audition for American Idol. If you're told from kindergarten to adulthood, believe in yourself and you can do anything, you might just do that. You might just believe in yourself and think you can do anything. And if you're told also that you can do whatever you want if you just put your mind to it and work hard, well, you might believe it. You want to be a world famous singer? Just believe in yourself. Work hard and you can do it. It was such a shock. I remember not only anticipating the tryouts, just listening to the interviews, but it was a shock for some of those singers after the audition when the judges had told them, you shouldn't go any further. They were visibly stunned, many of them, and some of them afterwards would say, these judges are wrong. They just don't know what they're talking about. I'm gonna show them that they're wrong. I'm going to keep on keeping on. I'm going to show the world that I can do it. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, instruct everyone not to think of himself or herself more highly than he ought. When assessing yourself, when assessing your virtue, your maturity, your ability, be realistic. Know your limits. That's kind of a downer. But knowing who you are and what you can do and what you cannot do is indispensable. It's crucial for life and for salvation. Matthew 6 is in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest public sermon that we have recorded in the Gospels. He certainly preached like this often, but this is the one that we have. Jesus preaches this sermon first to his group of disciples, but then as he speaks, crowds start gathering to listen. Just for context, glance back if you have your Bible open into chapter 5. And notice verse 43. Jesus quotes there a bit of pop spirituality. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is a first century coffee cup saying, like, you know, God never gives you more than you can handle. I mean, everyone would have heard that saying. It's the rabbinical interpretation of the command, love your neighbor as yourself. And the rabbis had said, okay, what that means is do good to your Israelite neighbors, your brethren, those are your neighbors, but you can go ahead and despise the Romans. That sounds very odd to us, but we're not occupied by an oppressive foreign power, so it made sense to them. Most Israelites obediently followed their rabbis in this command, or in this instruction, and so most of Jesus' hearers are confident. They believe in themselves. They believe that the command, love your neighbor as yourself, is being fulfilled in their loving fellow Israelites and hating the Romans, who are God's enemies too, so shouldn't we hate them? So when Jesus goes on to say in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is good, who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. It must have come as quite a shock for them. I mean, Jesus explains, everyone loves their friends, but you are to be set apart. Holy, like your Father in heaven is holy, and he's good to his enemies. And with that, well, their self-confidence was removed. The rabbis had lowered the requirements of the law, giving everyone that, if I just put my mind to it, I can do anything feeling. Jesus says throughout this sermon, you've misunderstood the law and God, and yourself. Jesus deals with murder in chapter 5, verse 21. He deals with adultery in verse 27. He deals with divorce in verse 31. And he deals with oath-taking in verse 33. And in each case, he shows that God demands not just external compliance, but inner purity, utter obedience in speech, in action, and in the desires of the heart. And the standard by which you will be judged is not Hitler. Wouldn't that be nice? Are you better than Hitler? You go to heaven. It's not Hitler. God doesn't grade on a curve. In verse 48, chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's own nature, his own character, is the measure by which you'll be judged. Now, the working assumption then, and you hear it sometimes now too, the working assumption then was that God just won't command you to do something that you can't do. Why would he tell you to do what's impossible? And so that was what was behind the rabbinical attempt to interpret the law in such a way that the law becomes something you can achieve. But that assumption misses the entire point. Later on in Luke's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So evil is not out there, as he's trying to tell people. It's not something that infects you from without. A person is not made bad by society or bad company. Evil is inherent. And the purpose of the law is to reveal that truth. By works of the law, Paul writes, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So, does God give the law because he's mean and he wants you to walk around feeling bad about yourself? No. He gives the law so that you'll put no confidence in your flesh, so that you'll be set free from the treadmill of try harder religion, and there's lots of religions out there like that, within the church too. Because as soon as you acknowledge that you cannot do what God demands, the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then that gospel becomes sweet to you and glorious. And Christ himself becomes treasured above all things. Losing confidence in yourself, you place confidence in him and find life. Now, Spiritual confidence in Israel came not only from a shallow understanding of the law's demands, which Jesus took care of in chapter 5, but it also comes from a misuse of spiritual practices. And that's what Jesus turns to in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus turns to almsgiving and prayer in verses 1 through 6, and he discusses fasting in verses 16 through 18. We're not going to get to fasting, but he says the same thing about fasting that he does about almsgiving and prayer. Now, the rabbis taught that by engaging in these things, you earned merit toward salvation. Tobit, which is in the Apocrypha, it's not part of the scriptures, the Roman Catholics think it is, it's not, but the Tobit, which was written 150 years before Jesus, you can read this in Tobit. Almsgiving delivers from death. Giving to the poor delivers from death. You get delivered from death by giving. It will purge away every sin. Think about the effect of that. So you had a wild night last night? That's all right. When the offering plate comes around, just dig deep and it'll all go away. That's the mindset that people had because they've been taught that. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, when you've done everything commanded of you, you should say, we are unworthy servants because we've only done our duty. His point there was that you can't undo sin by being good. That goes directly against what we just read from Tobit. You must be good. Always. It's the law. You can't earn extra credit by being good. You've only done your duty. If I rob a bank one day, not robbing a bank the next day doesn't make it all better. But there's another and deeper problem, and we've talked about it during Christian Ed. The commandment to be generous that Tobit was talking about falls under the commandment to love your neighbor, to give yourself over for the good of the other person. If you give alms because you want to gain merit, is the good of your neighbor in view? Isn't it your good? The belief that you avoid hell and earn heaven by doing good robs the law of its heart and soul. Love God and love neighbor. You can't even begin to do that until the demand of the law, do this or die, is removed. Until then, it's all fear of hell or ambition for reward, all self-interest. This is why, if you don't believe, you must believe. You must have Jesus. He has satisfied the law's demands, and he has done all the law requires of you, and then he's died in your place to remove your sins forever, setting you free then to love. Now, when people are in a system in which you must strive to accrue merit, display becomes vital. You need social affirmation of your virtue. You need people to say, yes, you are a good person. That quiets, you know you're not, but that quiets your conscience. So say my conscience is bugging me because I've done something very bad, but no one knows about it. What do I do? Well, I can just pick up my selfie stick and I can head on over to the shepherd's bowl, and I can take a picture. I can stand right where the little thing where you hand out food is, and I can take a picture behind so all the poor people are in the picture. And I can snap it, and then I can load it up to Facebook, or I can load it up to Twitter. And you know, immediately, instant virtue. Likes come in, little heart things on Twitter come in. Now if I'm feeling a twinge of guilt for showing off, I can put up a message with the picture. So many people go hungry. It's important that we all do our part. See, in that way, I'm not boasting. I'm raising awareness. Thank God for social media. That's how public prayer and giving and fasting functioned in Jesus' way, in Jesus' day, exactly like that. These public acts of religious devotion functioned as what we might today call virtue signaling. You both accrue a credit from God, with God, and you win the admiration of others. And you quiet your conscience. It's a great deal. But the more people praise you, the more you believe them, the blinder you become to your need for God's mercy. And so that's why Jesus warns there in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now I want you to notice here that Jesus does not forbid practicing righteousness, nor does he forbid publicly practicing righteousness. In fact, if you look back at chapter 5, verse 16, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. So public acts of righteousness. Why does he say that you should do that in chapter 5, verse 16? And give glory to your Father who's in heaven. There is a very good reason sometimes to do good works publicly, to engage in acts of righteousness. And that good reason is not for personal benefit, but so that people will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That also helps us if we're trying to define what good works bring glory to our Father, what good works are. If you want social affirmation, if that's your primary goal, then for you, society will determine what works you do. We're talking about the external, outside world here. You'll definitely, take that selfie at the climate change rally, but you'll not be caught dead praying outside the abortion clinic or refusing to attend a gay wedding. Those acts bring God glory, but those acts would bring you none, at least in the world. They might, some places in the church, you might want to be careful how you advertise them, but in the world, they wouldn't bring you any glory. If your aim is to give glory to your Father in heaven, then you do those things publicly to bring him, to delight him, to please him. You're not worried about what people are thinking. Here Jesus commands, don't do deeds of righteousness to be seen by other people. That's a question of motive. Don't let public affirmation be your motive. You'll end up, if you do that, robbing God of the glory that should be his. You'll perform good works to please your fans and not him. And you'll get no reward. The pleasure of your fans will be the only reward you'll get. Nothing from him. Now, I can't know your motives, and you can't know my motives and the things that I do. But God knows, and you know. And so this command from Jesus is a command to you to be honest with yourself. Why are you doing what you're doing? Suspect yourself. Suspect your motives. Thus, he goes on, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Do note the when you give to the needy. It's not if. You do it. But when you do it, don't blow the trumpet. We've spoken before about giving in the temple and how it functioned. There were these boxes in the women's court in the temple, and everyone would go to this court to drop their money in different boxes, which were dedicated to different causes. Watching people drop money into these boxes was kind of a pastime. Remember, Jesus is watching people give their alms in these boxes when that widow came forward and gave her last coin. The servants of the wealthy would announce their master's giving. So what would typically happen is a servant would come into the center of the woman's court and say, Joseph Bar Jonah gives 500 drachma to Jerusalem's widows. And then Joseph would come forward and put the money in a box, and everyone would be in awe of Joseph. Outside the temple, the wealthy would do something very similar. They would have a servant blow a trumpet, literally, in the street. And what the trumpet was to do is to alert the poor. Here's the opportunity to receive some alms. But it would also alert everyone else that Joseph, Bar-Jonah, whoever it is giving the alms. Now, is it wrong to give publicly? Not necessarily. But in the cases that Jesus cites, the entire purpose was to be seen by others. And so Jesus says, that's not the way we're supposed to do it. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does that mean? Well, I mean, secrecy. If your left hand doesn't know, neither will anyone else, because if you don't pay much attention to it, know that neither will anyone else. The point is that the act is between you and the person you give to and you and God. Now, there are times when public giving cannot be avoided. It shouldn't be avoided when public giving glorifies God. But the norm is secrecy. Your giving should be something you don't even take much note of. Now, I think that happens when the good of the person you're helping is foremost in your mind. If that's the case, maybe you've experienced this before, you kind of lose yourself in anxiety over the other person's welfare. And so you give and you're not thinking about what you're doing. You're thinking about that other person more than anything else. I remember sitting in a car we were driving down the road with a friend of mine. I had just become a Christian. This was in Houston, Texas, and he had been a Christian for a long, long time before that, so he was well into the Christian life. And we were driving. I forgot where we were driving, but it was cold outside. Well, it was Texas, so we thought we thought it was cold. And there was this guy walking down the sidewalk in a T-shirt. Maybe he was from New York, I don't know. But we thought he looked cold. And so my friend just pulled over, reached to the back of his car, pulled out this jacket, got out of the car, handed it to the guy, got back in the car and drove on. And he didn't say anything about it. He just got back in the car and started driving like a cyborg. And we just went straight down the road to where we were going. And I was thinking, you know, how much did that jacket cost? How much did you just give away there? He never said a word about it. I don't know that he even thought about it. Now, I remember thinking that if that had been me, I'd be patting myself on the back, finding ways to let people know, wow, it's cold outside. Man, I wish I had my jacket. Where is it? Oh, I gave it. I gave it away. That kind of giving is only possible if you already have been given everything. If you're trying to earn merit or be affirmed by others, you're always keeping track. It matters. But if you've already been given freely mercy and forgiveness and eternal life, who's counting? There's nothing to earn. But now do notice Jesus says there's a reward. What kind of reward are we talking about? When I was a kid, my dad, before Christmas or before his birthday, my dad would give my mom money to give to me to buy him a present. You don't have that happen when they were kids? I get a $20 bill from my dad to go buy my dad a present. So I'd go out and I'd find him something I thought my dad wanted, and usually a tie, an ugly tie or something. But, you know, he would get it, and he would act like it was the best thing that he'd ever gotten in the world. It was this wonderful tie, and he would wear it for a few days and then chuck it to the back of his closet. But he would receive it with joy, and I really do think it brought him joy. Now, I didn't have to do that to keep my place in his family, and the quality of the tie, well, that wasn't really the important thing. And the fact that I bought that tie with money he gave me didn't please him any less. He loved the fact that I went out and bought him a tie. The pleasure that he had in that that always stuck with me. I thought, he really likes this gift. That stuck with me. The works that believers do for Christ are just like that. He's given you everything you have. You can't give him anything. You can't give him anything. He lacks nothing. He's given you everything you have, but he delights in your generosity, and he delights in your kindness, and he delights in your compassion for those in need. Your Father treasures those things. He keeps them. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that these works that you do are precious stones, gold and silver in God's sight, and they last forever. They don't burn up. They don't waste away when the world passes away. Those things last as testimonies forever. That's your reward, I think. You please your Savior who bought you with his blood, and your Father who sent him. Well, Jesus goes on, he talks about prayer now. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray and stand and pray in synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Same principle. The problem is not praying, nor standing, nor praying in the street corners or in the synagogue. That's all fine. Jesus attended synagogue and he prayed publicly. That's not the problem. It's the motive. Again, accruing merit, public adoration. In the Middle Ages, traditions grew up around the act of prayer, which are very similar to the kind of thing you would see in the first century. These traditions reduced prayer to a mechanistic way of gaining blessing. So you travel to this shrine of this saint, say, 10 Hail Marys and 5 the Our Fathers, and you gain an indulgence. That is, you get time off of your years in purgatory. So what that did was, is it turned the act of prayer, which should be you communicating with God, into some kind of way of getting something from him, earning some kind of star or credit from him, with the added social benefit of doing the public pilgrimage. Everyone would see, ooh, he's holy going to the Saint Swithin's shrine there. Now, that's the danger that we... Today, liturgical churches need to watch out for, because we have these written prayers. We might, because they can become mechanistic if you don't mean them. You might kind of think, well, we're mechanistically getting blessings from God by reciting these words. And that's not what's going on. You are communicating with God. Non-liturgical prayer can, however, work the same way, differently, but the same concept. I do think that some people who pray primarily non-liturgically think that the more passion they feel while praying somehow evokes God's listening. So if there's not a real sincere crying out, then God can't really hear. If you're not feeling it, you're not getting anything from God. And the more passionate you appear, secondly, the more spirit-filled people think you are. So you're kind of getting some credit by having this passion, and you're also being admired by others as you do it. So you're closing your eyes, your voice is trembling, and there are sighs and moans. Then God hears you, and people see how passionate you are for Jesus. Well, if you think of prayer in any of those ways, you're doing it wrong. Prayer is communicating with God. You're really talking with God when you pray. You are in Christ, and Jesus sits at God's right hand, and when you pray, it is as if Christ himself is praying. You are welcomed into the Father's presence. Your sins have been forgiven, and God considers you his child. Even if you feel nothing, he hears you and he answers you. This is an objective thing based on objective promises. But to pray for show, it's an act of unbelief. If you really think you're speaking with God, I don't know that you would do that. Think about it on a human level. Sometimes people engage other people in conversations to be seen speaking to that person. I don't know, I get junior high images in my head. Well, you know, I'm going to make my girlfriend jealous by talking to this girl over here, or whatever it might be. But we, in human relationships, we kind of sometimes do that. Maybe to make another person envious or jealous, or to desire us more. But in that case, when those kinds of things happen, the one spoken to isn't really the object, isn't really the one loved or cared about at all. He's just, or she's just, the means to get what you really want from the other person. And that's what you do when you pray for attention. You're not really seeking God or loving God or wanting to be with God. You're just trying to get that other person to notice you. To do this to God is to mock him, is to treat him as nothing while pretending to love and reverence him. Don't be like the hypocrites, Jesus says. Now, again, we use hypocrite in a unique way to refer to people in America, we do, to refer to people who believe one thing but act contrary to it. And so you'll hear people say, all those church people are hypocrites. No, everybody's a hypocrite by that definition because nobody lives up to their beliefs. By that definition, everybody's a hypocrite. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. In the New Testament, a hypocrite is someone who denies the truth about himself and who hides that truth from God and from others. It's an acting kind of word. He says, I'm a good person, and believes it. Look what I've done, he says to himself. Listen to me pray, he says to others. Watch me give, he says. He fools himself and others, perhaps, but God isn't fooled. God sees. Now, by contrast, the forgiven sinner, that's all of us, don't or shouldn't trust in giving or fasting or even praying, but in Christ and his work alone. And so why should we care to put on any show for anyone? What can you, if you are in Christ and have all things, gain from other people's approval that's not already given to you in full in Christ? And yet I know, speaking of myself, I know my own self. I know I do things to be noticed and to be seen and to be heard. My guess is that you sometimes do too. I hope that in some way God has maybe convicted you this evening. That's the Holy Spirit's work. If you've identified things in your own life that you've used to gain attention. He convicts you, the Spirit does, if you're a believer, so that you will place your confidence where it belongs. You can't clean yourself up. You don't have that power. He does, and he will. Bring your sins to him. That is what Ash Wednesday is all about. It's not about performance, but it's about repentance and trust that Christ has made you clean and will cleanse you. You might wonder, as I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, you might wonder, crosses of ash on our foreheads. Isn't this precisely what Jesus forbids? Isn't this doing acts of righteousness? Are we going out there? Look, we've been to church. We've all been to church. See this cross on my head? That's the beauty of the sign. It's ash. It means death. The purpose for the ash is to publicly proclaim not your piety, but your worthiness for condemnation. The ashes say, I'm a sinner worthy of death, and I will die. That's good, because some believe that Christianity is a religion of moral improvement. The ashes say no. The church is the assembly of the would-be damned, rescued by Christ and his work on the cross alone. The ashes say, I have no help, no hope in myself or my work, but only in the cross of Christ. And so when someone asks you, and I pray they do, maybe it's too late, but maybe they will. Maybe you'll go out and they'll see the black smudge in your forehead, and they'll say, what's that black smudge on your forehead all about? Well, that's your opportunity to give glory to God. You can say the ash means I'm a sinner. And the cross reminds me that God sent his only son to save sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we do give glory to you. We thank you for your work of righteousness through your son, Jesus Christ, that you have fulfilled the law in all its permutations, in all its depth, that you have given him over to death for us in our place, that you have so filled us with your Holy Spirit that we have, even though it's weak, we have a desire and a longing to please you, and you've given us the grace sometimes to do it. Lord, we ask again that you might bring to the forefront of our minds those things that need to be confessed and repented of. And we ask you during this season of Lent to give us grace and mercy to rid ourselves of those besetting sins that do displease you and that we hate because we love you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.